Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew. Can you guys hear me? Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. It should be on the first page of the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. This, as has been mentioned over and over this morning, this is the first week of Advent, and I personally love this time of year. The snow, I love the cold, and I know you're thinking already, but aren't you Puerto Rican? Don't you have like Caribbean blood? It's a bit of a paradox. Hockey, so figure that one out. Maybe it's because I was born in a blizzard on January 2nd of 1983 in New York City, and my mom had to jump on a New York City public bus to make her way across the island of New York to Harlem Hospital in the middle of a blizzard, all by herself, a single mom in New York City. But I love this time of year. There we go again. I love this time of year every year, and it gives us this longing. There's a longing that begins to set in amongst everyone around this time of year. Maybe it's the Christmas lights that we begin to see on homes as light begins to shine in the dark in our neighborhoods. And we know that whatever is coming is good. We know that there's something on the horizon and it's worth the wait. And maybe we can't quite put our finger on it. We're not quite sure that it's good. We even see this in our culture. That I was just listening to the Spotify Global Top 50 the other day, and in the midst of all the songs, the pop and hip hop, and all the songs promoting all kinds of vices, all of a sudden, Christmas songs begin to appear on the Global Top 50. Now, of course, all these songs about Christmas aren't necessarily promoting those, is that in the middle of everyday life, in the middle of all that's going on in the world, there is this longing for something different. There is a longing for light to shine in the midst of all of our circumstances in life. And I'm sure a lot of us here may find ourselves in that place. Maybe this year has not been easy for a lot of us. We've gone through a lot. Maybe it's been work and us out. Maybe relationships have become distant. Maybe some have been severed. Some of us have lost loved ones this year. But can you feel that, though? The heaviness of life, and yet there's this longing for something to be different. There's this longing for change. And the reason I think that is because now and in time during the year, we talk about something miraculous. We talk about the incarnation of God into this world. We talk about the virgin birth of our Savior. And in Jesus, as has been told throughout centuries, are all the answers to all the longings of the human heart, where our physical realities collide with heavenly promises, where heaven and nature and earth touch each other, as is said in Psalm 85. And what I want us to consider this morning as we come to our passage is that only if heaven and earth meet is there any hope. And that hope can only fully be found in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So please read with me this morning, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Things behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, would you open our hearts, Lord, to see the miracle of the incarnation, to see, Lord, that you, more than anyone, wanted to bring the heavenly promises into our physical realities, and you did so in history through the birth of your son, Jesus. To see and the ears to hear your word, we pray this in the name of your miraculous son, Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, we're in an Advent series, as has been mentioned, entitled The Songs of the Season, in which we'll go through some of the songs that we sing throughout the Christmas Advent season. And one of those songs is called O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, which we've already heard several. It's a song that's been dated all the way back to the 8th century, in which it appeared in Latin in an antiphon, which is a sort of Christian chant. I won't demonstrate that for you now because I don't want you to make an early exit, but it did appear all the way back in the 8th century. It wasn't until the 12th century where it began to take the shape of the hymn that we have in our Trinity hymnals. And I actually find myself singing this song throughout this. It speaks to a lot of what we're talking about today, this longing for the coming of the Messiah, this longing for the heavenly promises, and we see that all at the beginning of each verse, the titles of Jesus, the promises of God to meet our earthly realities. And I think in that song, we see it most clearly that we are longing for this change. And the reason why we feel this, humanity was always meant to be in this relationship between God and man. Humanity always existed in this in the beginning, where heaven and earth were actually touching in the Garden of Eden. But as we all know, something entered into the garden which severed that relationship. It's kind of like in the Marvel Cinematic Universe, the character known as Venom, that's this alien symbiote. And the minute that Eddie Brock touches this symbiote, it grabs onto his finger and it begins to leech onto every single part of his body until all of him is darkened. And in the same way, when sin entered the world, our entire body was covered with a symbiote known as sin. It completely darkened our souls and it severed our relationship. There exists now this tension between us having been created by God, being formed in his image, and longing for God, and yet there's something that keeps us away from him. And that something is what the Bible calls sin. And we see the outfall of what sin has caused in the records of human history. There's no denying, if we look at our world, that there's evil present in this world. Even if we see that there's wrong. I just heard last week of the young man who was just driving down the highway with his father on I-55 on his way back from a hockey game, and he was hit by a stray bullet because of a gun battle happening down in St. Louis City. Evil at work in the midst of the season. And we feel that. And the cry of humanity has always been right for that to no longer exist. And the cry of heaven has always been that it will be so. Even after sin entered this world, the first promise of God was that the seed of a woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. And not just in that promise, but all throughout Old Testament history, we see promises popping up from God saying, it will be so, it will be. Is Isaiah 7:14, which was written 700 years before the birth of Christ, that is the Messiah, where the prophet Isaiah wrote, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This, of course, had an immediate fulfillment in that time in the 700s under King Ahaz, but it was a messianic promise that God will one day make things right, that God would one day worship that had occurred in the garden. And so he names the son that would be born Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's so important that Matthew, in our passage this morning, even chose to comment on it. We see that in the parentheses there at the end of verse 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He saw it so important that he wanted to make sure that his readers filled in the time of Jesus' birth. Now this brings us to the story that Matthew is unfolding for us in verse 18, where he says, now the birth of Jesus Christ, that is the Messiah, took place in this way. Now some have taken this story as some sort of fable of some sort of fairy tale, like what Matthew is saying here is really nothing more than a once upon a time. To Matthew, our ancient writer, it wasn't so. And there are several evidences of this right here in our passage, that he saw this as an actual event that took place in real time and space. He says there first, now the birth, that is an actual thing that happens in humanity, of Jesus Christ, a well-known historical figure, took place in this way when his mother Mary had been, now these are two real people that existed in that time. Betrothal is a little different from what we call engagement. A betrothal in that time meant that promises had already been made, that families had already been involved. And so if these weren't two actual people in history, someone during the time of Matthew's writing could have easily come and said, oh no, Matthew, I'm sorry, but Mary and Joseph, they didn't actually exist. But Matthew goes on a little further. If you look quickly at chapter 2, he says there, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Notice that. He says Jesus was born, a person, born in a place, a real historical place, in a certain time period. This is like saying Pablo was born in the days when Ronald Reagan was president. It's the same thing, a real person born in a real place during a real time. And had this not been the case, there were several people there who could have easily said, oh no, that's not true, Matthew. Mary and Joseph weren't actually real people. But even the situation that Mary and Joseph find themselves in is real. Because it says there, the first thing we see about Mary is that she was come together, she was found to be with child. Now, she was discovered. Who do you think discovered her pregnancy? How was she found? It's probably her family, but most likely it was Joseph who found out that she was pregnant. How did he find out? Well, we have to look at Luke's account, and this is really fascinating, because in Luke's account, we read about Mary's cousin, Elizabeth. At that time, becomes pregnant with another historical person who would be known as John the Baptist. He's attested to in other historical documents. And Elizabeth lived in the hill countries of Judea on the southern part of Israel. And around the sixth month of her pregnancy, an angel of the Lord, I know that's probably the most unbelievable part of the story, but an angel of the Lord comes to Mary in a vision, doing something in humanity, and you will be with child, even though you have not had any relations with a man. And in order to confirm that to her, the angel tells her, and behold, your cousin Elizabeth, who was too old to have children, is pregnant. And what does she do? 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, she immediately, it says, travels down to the hill country of Judea to be with her cousin. And then returns back to Nazareth. And when she returns back to Nazareth, she is now about 4 months pregnant. And she's showing. And who do you think finds her? Who do you think discovers this but Joseph? Now, if your betrothed had gone from your home for 4 months and she's pregnant, what are you thinking? Real talk, what are you thinking? You're thinking she's been unfaithful. You're thinking she has committed some sort of adultery. And I'm sure Mary would have said, oh no, Joseph, but I had a dream that I would become pregnant. And behold, I'm pregnant. If you're a logical Joseph, you're thinking, Mary, I don't know. I love you, but you're pregnant and we haven't been together. Therefore, it says, what would you have done if you were Joseph? You would divorce her. She would be nothing more but an adulteress, someone who had been unfaithful in the relationship. Nothing like this has ever happened before, and so Joseph's reaction is what any of us would have done. It's a real situation. And Joseph, it says, being a just man, he didn't want her to die because that was the penalty for adultery in that time. They took it a little more serious than we do. course, nowadays. But he wanted her to live. And so he said, I'm going to divorce you quietly. Therefore, you will live and a child will live because of what you've done. And he's considering these things. He is deeply processing this. He's not taking this as a light thing. Divorce was very serious in that day. And it says, as he considered these things, he's deeply pondering them, suddenly something happened. Now, why am I going through all of this? Why am I making sure that you understand that this was a real person in a real place, that he's real? Because in order for there to be any hope, the promises of heaven must touch down on our earthly realities. They must touch our human condition. And in the story of Jesus, we see that it touches earth in real time, in real space, in a real culture, with real senses, and even in your own world. This is why the writers of Scripture painstakingly write that this actually happened. In the first letter written by John, who was another eyewitness, he begins his letter by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life, that's Jesus. And we have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Notice how many times he's saying that. We've seen it, we've heard it, we've touched it. Because he wants the reader to know that this touched down on our human realities. That the God of heaven entered into. Now, I don't know what sort of real situation you most long for God to enter in. I don't know what you've been going through. I know some. But God knows about it. And because he knows about it, he makes sure to touch those earthly realities. He doesn't set it in some sort of ethical setting. Dorothy Sayers, in her book, The Greatest Drama Ever Staged, she says that other religions talk about this stuff. Other religions talk about a god becoming a man. The Egyptian Osiris, who she writes, died and rose again. Aeschylus in his play, The Eumenides, he who reconciled man to God by the theory of a suffering Zeus. But notice that in every single one of these theologies, she writes, suffered and died in some remote and mythical period of prehistory, never having occurred in a recorded event in history. She writes that the Christian story, on the other hand, starts off briskly in St. Matthew's account with a place and a date. In other words, it wasn't an illusion, it wasn't imagined, it wasn't a story that was created. In fact, it happened in a real time and place. But that's only though, right? In order for there to be true hope, not only must it touch our physical realities and our human conditions, but the heavenly promises must enter into that. And we've already seen that, I think, in what's being said here in the account from Matthew. But there's even more. Look with me at verse 20. And this sort of confirms the reality for me of this passage. Because if Joseph was looking to divorce Mary, something had happened to her in that four-month period, only something outside of the ordinary would have changed his mind. And we see that here. I mean, what would it take for you if you were in that situation with Joseph? What would it take for you to believe that what Mary was saying was true? But if an angel or something outside of the norm entered into our reality, and a messenger from heaven comes to Joseph and tells him that Mary wasn't in fact lying, but rather that the pregnancy is God doing something in humanity, from within humanity. Remember we said just a little while ago that God had created the garden, this place to be a sanctuary, God and man could dwell together, but sin entered into it. And what man was supposed to do with that sanctuary or that tabernacle was to expand it out, to push it out so that it would cover all the world. But when sin entered it, it actually halted that expansion project. In fact, what it began to do was it created an implosion of humanity, working its way back inward. It was a slow and meticulous And what God does here in the incarnation is the only logical solution to the problem of sin. That God himself would enter into the very center of it all and once again begin from that beginning to recreate another sanctuary, to fabricate another tabernacle for himself. And just as he said at the beginning, let there be light, so now he says, self in the womb of a woman where all life begins, he says, let there be light. He begins to fabricate for himself another tabernacle in the very depths of humanity itself. St. Athanasius, in the year 350, he says, he prepared for himself in the Virgin a body as a temple, and he made it his own as an in himself known and dwell in it. I mean, it's just mind-boggling to think that the God of heaven who created all things would once again create another tabernacle inside of the most precious place there is in humanity, the womb of a woman. And why would he do that? It says here in verse 21, people from their sins. In order to push back that symbiote that had so plagued humanity. And when Jesus entered this world, and then we know he lived 33 years, as is recorded in other places in history, and when he dies on the cross for the sins of the world, what that is, if we're carrying on the analogy of venom as a symbiote, what he does at that loudest bell that has ever been rung in history. And if you guys don't know about venom, in the Marvel Universe, what happens? He cannot stand the sound of bells. He cannot stand ringing, and that's how Spider-Man gets Venom off of him, by the ringing of bells, and Venom flees. And in the same way, when Jesus gave his life on a cross and rose from the dead, it was the loudest sound in history, shedding that symbiote of sin and once again giving us access to the Garden of Eden. And Matthew tells us that this act of heaven and earth meeting was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, for centuries before this event, the people of Israel, the Old Testament people, were longing of their heart. They were experiencing political tension. They were experiencing oppression from various governments. And they were longing for God to enter into their existence, to enter into their realities, their condition, in order to save them. And even though they may not have mouthed the words, O come, Emmanuel, in looking at the prophecies of Isaiah, they, of course, were crying out for God to enter into Isaiah 7. They didn't just have Genesis chapter 3 or Jeremiah, which we read for our reading this morning. They had others like Isaiah 59, a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Judah who have turned from their transgressions. And what we have here in Matthew is that what God promised is so. God promised that he would come and dwell with us, and he did. Separated from these events some 2,000 years later, have a privilege that the early church or even those before did not have. That we get to see that and see what that event has done throughout history. We are where we are now with the good pushing into the darkness because of this event some 2,000 years ago. But what about us now, though? Because there's no of sin pushing in all around us, and we feel like we're in some sort of pressure chamber where sin is just constantly trying to push in on us like venom trying to reattach. What do we do with that? We know that we still experience that longing. In the midst of all of that, there's something in us that's crying out for light. And when we're experiencing that, what I think is happening in those moments of longing is the soul is crying out for heaven and earth to finally, once again, touch, and this time, once and for all. And what Jesus tells us, as we read, with the assurance of pardon, and also his final words to us in Revelation, is that it will be so. For Jesus is, "Are surely I am coming soon." And John, and we should echo with John, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We need you, Lord. Oh, come, Emmanuel." One PCA pastor, and I'll end with these words, he wrote in an article recently for Ligonier about the song that we're about to sing. And he said that we live in an that is hurtling toward its great consummation at the end of all things, when Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And that is why, he says, I argue that we should be singing this hymn all year long. Indeed, it is set in the first coming of Jesus, but its real power is in the repeated emotive call, "O come, O come." And this places on our lips the longing of our souls, a hope we share with our expectant wish that Jesus will come quickly and wipe away every tear from every eye and make all things right. And he ends with, "So Christian, this Christmas, sing this great hymn of the church, this Christmas carol, with the recognition that as you do and as you sing, you stand in three distinct periods: in the Old Testament, looking forward to Christ's first coming; in the New Testament, church, rejoicing in Messiah, and with the expectancy of those who are waiting for the final advent of Christ at the end of all things. So come, O come, Lord Jesus, come soon." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do long for your coming, Lord. We long for your return. We long for you once again, Lord, to once and for all touch the heavenly promises and push out sin for good, Lord. Even creation groans for this. And we ask, Lord, that as we stand here in this in-between space, Lord, in the already and not yet, that you would give our hearts a longing and an expectation, Lord, for your return. Help us, Lord, not to be caught flat-footed, as has been said earlier, but to wait, Lord, longing for your return into this world with your word. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.